I'd like you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 1. I'm going to turn in our Bibles or the message notes that you have in your bulletin to John chapter 1. And this is the beginning of John's story of the life of Jesus, which of course starts with the Christmas story. And John was one of Jesus' closest followers. And he just, in a wonderful way, puts the spotlight on Jesus. That is our aim. We have been looking in this short three-week series on the three primary characters of the Christmas story. Joseph, 2 weeks ago, and not Meredith, but Mary last week, and Jesus today. He is the central character, the central figure of the Christmas story. I just want to talk to you about Jesus. I just want to, with you, put Jesus in the forefront of our lives as we approach Christmas with the help of God's Word. So if you will stand with me, please, I'd like you to read out loud. We're going to read verse 1 and 2 of John 1, and then we're going to drop down to verse 14 of John chapter 1. So altogether, the first two verses of chapter 1, first of all. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Then down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh, and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. May the blessing of the Lord be upon his word as we set our gaze with the Spirit's help on Jesus Christ. You may be seated. I love those now classic words of Dorothy Sayers. They're right at the top of your notes, in fact, in print. The people who hanged Christ never accused him of being a bore. On the contrary, they thought him too dynamic to be safe. And she goes on to say, it has been left for later generations to muffle up that shattering personality and surround him with the atmosphere of tedium. And everybody said, ouch, ouch. For what a shame that we would baptize Jesus in formaldehyde and make him boring. Isaiah, 700 years before Christ was born, apparently didn't consider him boring or insignificant at all. For he writes in Isaiah 9, verse 6, for to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Now, in strictly a human way of looking at Jesus, even if you do not believe what Isaiah wrote about him, you must give Jesus attention, because we celebrate at Christmas, at least, at minimum, the birth of the most influential human being that has ever been born. Nobody has affected or altered or influenced human history more than this one baby born in Bethlehem, Jesus Christ. But Isaiah tells us, not only is he rather remarkable for that reason, but for a quantum leap to incredibly all-encompassing reasons. For this was more than just a human being. He was the Wonderful Counselor and the Mighty God. And he is eternal, the everlasting source of all things, the everlasting Father. And he is the champion of what our world has never been able to accomplish or achieve on its own. He is the champion of peace and of the increase of his government and peace. There will be no end, so you better pay attention to him. I want to tell you, he's not boring. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Fawn Parrish, in her book, It's All About You, Jesus, asks this question. Have you ever watched a soccer game on TV? As a cameraman pans the field and follows the ball, all of a sudden you become aware that there's an advertisement way off on the backboard. Remember, you've seen those ads on the backboards of soccer fields and hockey rinks and baseball fields. Well, she said, unfortunately, our presentations of Jesus are often like that. He's the commercial, but not the main program. In some of our churches, he's in the crowd shot, but not the close-up. because the close-up shots are all of us. He becomes the assumed subject of the sentence, but not the heart of the story. I want to talk to you this morning about Jesus. Even in our churches, we put ourselves in the close-up shot, in Jesus in the background. But I want to tell you today, it's not where he belongs. I want to invite you for a few moments to put Jesus at the center of God's story and yourself in the background of God's story. And watch how it will radically change the way even you view yourself. For whereas we make him the assumed subject of the sentence and not the heart of the story, as I like to say it, God's story in one word is Jesus. Most stories take a lot of words to tell. But Jesus' story, according to the Apostle John, God's story is a story in a word, one singular word. That's why John begins in those verses we just read his story about the life of Jesus by talking about the Word, capital W. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, in the Greek language that John's writing, you could use at least a couple of words that translate our English word, word. We've got too many words in that last sentence. But if you can follow me, there's words like rhema in the Greek that speak of words that are uttered or spoken or speech. But the word here he uses is a different word. It's the word logos. Logos also can be translated in English word as it is here, but it means more than just utterance or speech. It means thought and reason. It has to do with it embodying not only a verbalized, articulated word with letters and syllables, but the whole thought, the whole reason behind it. It somehow spoke of ultimate reality and absolute truth. As the Greeks believed, behind even everything physically created was the ultimate perfect version of everything imperfectly we encounter in the physical world. This was the divine reason. As one Bible scholar put it, the logos was the divine logic that is the ordering principle of the universe. The divine logic that is the ordering, integrating central principle of all the reason for being. This was Word. And John said, in the beginning was Word. Not just any word, but the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word stunningly was God. But this word is not an it, for the very next verse says, and he was with God in the beginning. This is not an it, this word. It's a person. The living word is Jesus Christ. And he is the whole story of history, of God's story among humanity. He is all of his story in one word. Jesus Christ. And he's a person and not an it. And it's at the beginning of history that we first of all encounter Jesus as the creative word. At the beginning of history, we see that Jesus first comes as the creative word. For did you notice how he begins verse 1, chapter 1, John, as he starts the description of Jesus Christ as the Word and begins to tell us of the life of Jesus? He begins it with the same three words that our Bible begins with way back in Genesis 1, chapter 1. You begin reading the Bible, and the first three words you're going to begin reading are in the beginning. Someone in a rather corny way said that is proof positive that there's baseball in the Bible, if you need to know that. In the beginning. Well, this was God's beginning. In the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. That's Genesis 1:1. John starts with those three identical same words to elevate Jesus for us. This is the ultimately significant person, for he was back there in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus. And he goes on, we left off at verse 2 and then went down to verse 14, but if you just went to verse 3, through him, the Word, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In other words, when God said, in the beginning, let there be light, when he spoke the creative word and light burst into being in our universe, an event that scientists are yet trying to explain, because at least we know now scientifically that there was a definitive beginning point to the universe as we know it. It was the creative word of God, and Jesus was in the heart. The very identity of Jesus Christ is at the catalyzing moment of the creation of heaven and earth. His DNA, his spiritual genetic, endues all of creation. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says, in Jesus, not only did he create everything, but in him, all things hold together. He is the creative word. And if we will get ourselves out of the spotlight and put Jesus back into the close-up shot, we do find that we no longer live with ourselves or look at ourselves the same way again. Because he, the creative word, Jesus Christ, the creative word, this is where John starts when he starts the Christmas story and the story of Jesus. The fact is, our lives matter. If he's up front instead of us, what we get is our lives mattering in a way that they could never matter or have value or meaning when we just put ourselves into the center, into the close-up shot and put Jesus away. You see, our lives matter immensely. When I was pastoring on the West Coast, there was a beautiful lady, a wonderful, she was very dignified, very classy lady. She was a number of years older than I was, very humble and gracious as well, and I'd known her for several years, and one day she came up to me after a service, and she said, Pastor Jim, it's always a little scary when people start quoting out of sermons I preached months ago. Never know what they're going to do with that. And she came up and said, Pastor Jim, do you remember this so-and-so sermon that you preached? And it was literally like 9-10 months earlier, way in the previous year. And she said, do you remember that moment with that one Sunday morning? You were making some kind of a point. And you said this. You said, you know, your mother may have told you you're a mistake. And your father may have told you you'll never amount to anything. But the God who created you and loves you says you have immense value to him. She said, something profound happened in my heart when you said those words. And I've got to tell you my story. In all the years of knowing her, I didn't know this. She said, I am the survivor of a botched abortion. My mother tried to abort me. I was the fetus in the womb. And the abortive procedure failed, and she gave up. And I went on to be born. But she said, I lived for years and years with the sense that I was a mistake, and there was no reason for my life. Until I came as an adult to meet Christ, and everything began to change. You see, when you meet somebody who says you're not a mistake, you're here out of my divine intention as a creator, everything begins to change in how we look at ourselves. And she said, I thought that God had really turned around my sense of value as a human being, but I realized there was more work to do. Because finally, when I sat in that service almost a year ago and heard you say, your mother may have said you're a mistake and your father may have told you you'll never amount to anything, but Jesus created you and he has immense value that he's imprinted into your life. She said, it's like something unlocked in my heart. And I was finally fully free to view myself as I've never viewed myself before. And if it's not a mistake, you worry that you might be. The growingly vocal atheistic voice in our culture is saying, well, you may not have been a mistake, but for sure you're an accident. Because scientists now know that even though the universe is very large and very old, still the time and spatial dimensions of the universe cannot, from a probability point of view, nearly account for the very, very remote possibility. Our universe is way too young and way too small for there even to be a remote possibility that all of the parameters could have come together for a planet like ours to exist that teems with life, let alone human life. And so they say, you know what? You may not be a mistake, but you're an accident in the sense that something cosmically that's highly improbable seemed to have happened anyway. And so you are here because you're an accident. Now, how does that make you feel about yourself? In fact, you know what? You're nothing more than a bunch of molecules and chemical reactions walking around on two legs. But those same people say, so you ought to go home and you ought to esteem justice and virtue and human rights and love for one another. And yet out of the other side of their mouth, they're telling you that love and justice and human rights are nothing more than a product of chemical reactions in your brain and nothing more. So why should you be worth anything? And they tell you in evolutionary biology that you are here because we have all adapted our behavior and stronger species have outmuscled smaller species. And throughout our evolutionary history, we have killed and preyed on one another until only us, the strongest, survived. But for some unspoken reason, you're not supposed to kill each other anymore. But why not if we're only molecules and chemical reactions that started as an accident? But I want to tell you, John introduces the life of Jesus by saying, you are no accident. But in the beginning was the Word who created you with intentionality and imprinted you with value. You may have woken up this morning with acne on your face, but I want to tell you the living Word has the last word on your beauty, not those pimples. I want to tell you your house might be in foreclosure and you may only have a dollar left in the bank. But I want to tell you it's the living Word who has the last word on what your true value is. You may have just gotten all C's and D's in this past semester in school. And your teachers could have written you off completely. But I want to tell you it's the living Word that has the last word on what you're worth. Because in the beginning was the creative Word. At the beginning of history was the creative Word. The problem is what was created became horrendously distorted. And so in the midst of history, the Word shows up again. This time not as the creative Word, but as the incarnate Word. The incarnate. Now what a big theological word is that, incarnate. Well, if you just take the I-N off the front of that word, incarnate, you've got carnate. It sounds to the ear very like what you order when you go to a Mexican restaurant and order carne asada. It means roast meat. Carne asada. Carne, meat. That's Spanish for meat. Carne, carnal. We get our English word carnal. That means fleshly as opposed to spiritual. It means that when you put the I-N prefix on it, something has in flesh. Become flesh. Here's the great mystery. And we read it there in John 1:14. And the Word, stunningly, the creator of everything, took on the form of a created one. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. We have seen grace and truth and glory packaged on two legs. Because the Word not only created, but the Word became the created, became flesh. Or in Eugene Peterson's now wildly popular paraphrase of that verse that I often quote, and the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. That's what he did. He just kind of elbowed himself right into where you live. That's why he came. He moved right into the neighborhood. This is the heart of the Christmas story. The heart of the Christmas story is not Santa and shopping and snow. I rebuke snow in Jesus' name. I live with that. I don't dream of white Christmases. I've come to eschew the thought. Neither, as one guy rather cynically described Christmas. He said, Christmas is such a strange celebration. People go home and sit around a dead tree and eat candies out of their socks. Why would we sit around a dead tree and eat candy out of our socks? But I want to tell you what did happen at Christmas. The Word became flesh and blood and moved into your neighborhood and my neighborhood. Why did he become flesh and blood? So something could happen 33 years later when he hung on a cross. And another one of his closest disciples, followers, the Apostle Peter, wrote this in 1 Peter 2:24. He, Jesus, the incarnated Word, he, Jesus, himself bore our sins, where? In his body. Would you say those three words with me? In his body. He became flesh to have a body, and in his body he bore our sins on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed. If you were familiar with how the Jewish people before Jesus came used to, in the Old Testament of the Bible, used to deal with the problem of their sins, of their independence from God, their choices contrary to God. We know that once a year they'd have a day of atonement. Atonement means a covering. The high priest would, among other things, on the day of atonement, to cover for the sins of all the people somehow, so that God's judgment, because he is just, he's not good if he's not just. He's got to deal with evil. He's got to deal with the things we do to one another that hurt one another. He's just. He's got to deal with this. And so how would they deal with this in the Old Testament? Among other things, the high priest would take a goat and he'd lay his hands on the head of that goat. And the Bible tells us what is to symbolically happen in that morning moment. It's like the high priest is supposed to impart onto the body of that goat all of the sins of the people that year. And then they'd take that goat and they'd send it outside in the camp to get lost and die in the desert wilderness. And it was a visual picture that God wants to carry our sin away. And yet somebody's got to pay the price if there's going to be justice. That's, by the way, where we get the term scapegoat. When you blame somebody for something, you make them the scapegoat. You put all the guilt on them and send them away, and you're clean. In his body, Jesus on the cross, the incarnate word, incarnate in his flesh, in his body, on his body, our sin was laid. And Jesus, as he was taken outside the city of Jerusalem, as the goat was taken outside the camp in the Old Testament, and Jesus taken outside the city and crucified, bearing our sin and taking it away. That is why Jesus comes at the beginning of history as the creative word, so that our lives do have value and matter. But he comes in the midst of history as the incarnate word, so that we can be saved, so that we can be saved. When the angel said to Joseph, you know, the virgin's going to bear a child. It's going to be a boy. And here's going to be his name, Jesus. Or Joshua in Hebrew. And it means God is salvation. And so the angel says, the angel of the Lord said to Joseph, hallelujah, I'm getting inspired now. The angel of the Lord said unto him, you shall call his name Jesus. I can't mess that word, that name up. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save, what? Save his people from their sin. And he took in his body our sin and carried away, and his shed blood washed us clean. See, salvation starts with forgiveness and ends with freedom, and that's what we need. Yes, we're created by God. Yes, our lives matter because we're the result of his intentional creative genius and work. But in the warpness of evil and the damage to our lives from sin, we need somebody to forgive us and to free us, to forgive us from the guilt of sin. You see, forgiveness is man's greatest need, but God's greatest triumph. And not only to forgive us from the guilt of sin, but to free us from the power of sin that becomes like a slave master, to lock us in to the very things we don't want to do. And so we constantly hurt ourselves and hurt others and separate ourselves from God. This is salvation in all of its holistic beauty. We're guilty and powerless, but Jesus has come to save us. He came and met us at our worst. Talk about moving into my neighborhood. He moved into my dumpy backyard and took all my trash on himself. How could he come closer to me than that? Incarnated, moved into the neighborhood. For some strange reason, I've had this stupid Christmas song going through my head these last few weeks. And I've been hearing it occasionally on the radio. Santa Claus is coming to town. I've never had a year where I just can't get away from that song. And I hate to say that. And so I started thinking about the song. It's just been going through my head. You know the song. Oh, you better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town. He's making a list. He's checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty or nice. Santa Claus is coming to town. Then it gets real spooky. Oh, he sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows when you've been bad or good. So be good for goodness sake. And you know how all the Christmas tradition goes. And we parents love this. We manipulate good behavior out of our children this way. If you're not good this year, next Christmas, no presents for you because you've been a bad boy. All you're going to get is a lump of coal in the tip of your Christmas stocking. No candy to eat out of your socks then, only coal to lick on. The problem is the message of that song is totally anti-Christmas and anti-Christian. What does it mean to be saved? It means I've been a very bad boy. So God doesn't hit me on the head with a lump of coal. Instead, if I will receive it as a free gift, he makes my badness irrelevant. And he's been keeping a list, yes, but he washed it clean by the blood of Jesus. And his grace makes my wrong and my bad and my failure irrelevant. With Jesus, I don't have to worry about what I have to worry about with Santa Claus. I don't have to worry about not qualifying for his salvation. Instead, he gives me the sweetness of forgiveness I don't deserve and freedom I could never muster in my own energy. And he saves me from myself and sin and his wrath. He saves me. That's why he became the incarnate word in the midst of history. At the beginning of history, he was the creative word. In the midst of history, it's Jesus, the incarnate word. And just as we close, that's not where Jesus, the word, ends. For at the end of history, he'll be coming back again as the conquering word. Read this picture of Jesus' second coming with me now in the last book of the Bible, Revelation. Boy, we've been from Genesis. We've been from the front to the end of the Bible today. And in Genesis 19, verse 11, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, a reference to his cross. You notice he's not coming with shepherd boys going ooh and aah over him. He's not wrapped in swaddling clothes. He's not lying in a feeding trough in a no-name village. Instead, he's coming on the horse of war. He's coming in triumph. He's coming out of the blazing open doors of the gates of heaven themselves. And he's coming back again. Now, not as the victim of the cross, not as incarnated to be victimized at the cross in your place and mine, but as the conquering one. The conquering word. And verse 13 says he's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, a reference to his cross. And his name is the Word of God. In the beginning of history, he's the creative word. In the midst of history, he's the incarnate word. And at the end of history, he will be the conquering word. That's why there is hope. As the creative word, it means our lives matter. As the incarnate word, it means that we can be saved. But I want to tell you, as the conquering word, it means there is hope to our world. The great secular naturalist Carl Sagan, he said something that scientists largely don't believe anymore because of advances in quantum theory and astrophysics. But you know Carl Sagan's famous line, the cosmos, the physical universe, is all there is and all there was and all there ever will be. Nothing beyond the physical universe that we see. Never was and never will be. The cosmos is all there is, all there was, and all there ever will be. And so Sagan says to somehow sidestep the obvious despair that that leaves you with when you think it through. He said, you know, I think the only hope for humanity is that we will find intelligent extraterrestrial life somewhere else in the universe because it will reassure us that intelligent life can indeed exist without annihilating itself. I thought, what a high view of humanity that is. But why not if we're just molecules and chemical reactions on two legs? But I want to tell you, some realization that maybe intelligent people can avoid wiping each other out is not the ultimate hope. It's the living word that will have the last word on the survival of the human race. It will not be a nuclear holocaust. It will not be an ecological catastrophe that will have the last word on the human race. It will not be death itself that will have the last word on your life. It is the living word, Jesus Christ, who will have the last word. That's why we have hope. No matter what you're facing this moment, Jesus will have the last word over your life. He's the creative word, the incarnate word, and the conquering word. So in Revelation 11, you hear this great declaration, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign. He will reign forever and ever. Jesus, who had the first word, will have the last word, and came at Christmas to have the word that can capture your heart and mine. I'd like you to turn with me to 424 in your hymn book. Reach for your hymn book, please. We sang this song at the beginning of the service today, but I hope you caught the wonderful truths we sang. It's Hark the Herald Angels Sing. These angels, according to the songwriter, sang some great truth. Verse 2, Christ by highest heaven adored. Just look at these words with me for a minute. 424. Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come as the incarnate word. Offspring of a virgin's womb. He was veiled in flesh. That's the incarnation. And yet we see God, the Godhead there. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as men with men to appear. Jesus, our Emmanuel here. Emmanuel means God with us. He came. He broke into history. In the midst of history, the incarnate word. Verse 4 says, hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings. Because you shall call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sin. Light and light to all he brings. Risen with healing in his wings. On the tree he bore our sins in his body. And by his wounds we are healed. Risen with healing in his wings. Mildly lay his glories by the glories of heaven. Born that death will no longer have the last word over your life. Born that men no more may die. Born to raise the sons of men as he was risen from the grave. Reborn to raise the sons of men. Born to give them second birth. Will you stand with me, please? We're going to sing these two verses, verses 2 and 3. And I'd like, as we do, the prayer partners to come forward. If you would step forward right now. And I'd like, while we sing these two stanzas in closing, I'd like to invite you, if you need to start this relationship with Jesus, in the end of this Sunday before Christmas service, you would like to say yes to Jesus. You need him. You need forgiveness. You need freedom. You want to stop pushing away the only one who really makes life matter, the one who created you. You want to meet him personally today. You want to open up to his presence. We've been talking about his presence all this morning. This is why you can have his presence, because Jesus has come. He died in your place. And there are people here who would love to lead you to Jesus, to help you open your heart to him and have your sin forgiven. And you can leave here born again in the life of Jesus. His life born in you today. Others of you may want prayer for healing or for other needs, financial needs, family needs. If you'd like someone to pray with you before you leave church, you're welcome to come with others that come and find someone to pray with just before we close. Come now while we sing. Verse 2.